Bible is the inspired, inerrant, sufficient word of God. It is the final authority in all matters of faith and practice. And so it is relevant for us at all times. Every passage is relevant for us at all times. And yet I think there are certain seasons in our own life and there are certain circumstances in our own world that make the relevancy of Scripture very obvious to us. And I think today's text is one of those kind of passages. 1 Peter 2:13 and 17 is where we will be this morning. The question that this passage answers is this: what is the proper relationship of Christians toward human government? Now, as you think about this crazy year that is called 2020, do you think the answer to that question has any relevance? Yeah, it certainly does. Once the coronavirus reached our nation in full force, our federal and state governments started to mandate many different laws and regulations. Specific declarations were issued. Declarations about where you could go, where you could not go, how far you could stand from other people when speaking to them, what you had to put on your face. And of course, this morning, we are even having to deal with these realities as we meet here. Then, after the death of George Floyd, there were hundreds, thousands of protests, and millions of Americans protested and were part of these demonstrations. Concern over systemic racism, concern over police brutality has driven these protests, and in many cases they have devolved into rioting, looting, violence, anarchy. Historical monuments have been defaced, toppled, ruined, removed, renamed. And so right now all Americans are having to face some big issues. They're having to grapple with them. A global pandemic that we're still in. The issue of either supporting or defunding the police. Unemployment. Business shutdowns. School shutdowns, etc. And at the center of all of these issues is our relationship with the government. And so each American is having to make decisions about whether to obey or to disobey governing authorities, either in big ways or in small ways. And so a lot is at stake right now for all Americans. But there's even more at stake for American Christians, because they have to consider additional and even more important issues than non-Christians do. They have to consider how their actions will affect their witness to the lost, how their actions will affect their brothers and sisters in Christ, how their actions, most importantly, will either obey or disobey God and therefore glorify or not glorify God. These are the kind of real concerns for Christians right now, and in particular states, even more so. As I'm sure many of you are aware, the California state government has a ban on churches having indoor worship services for at least certain parts of that state. And so church leaders, churches are having to make some decisions about whether or not to hold in-person services. Certain church leaders, pastors are even being threatened with large fines and even possible imprisonment. Now, thankfully, this hasn't been the case in our state here. I'm thankful that the governor here has been quite cautious, I think, in his treatment of churches. Certainly, even as we are demonstrating here this morning, we've had to make some significant adjustments to comply. But thankfully, we are able to meet at least in the way that we are right now. And yet, only the Lord knows, right? If at some point we will have to practice civil disobedience, that could be an issue for us later on. At any rate, the point is our text for today is exceedingly relevant. And thankfully, it is very clear in expressing what our relationship as Christians to human government should be. And no doubt, Peter's original readers were very thankful for this clarity as well. They lived in a society with a government that was hostile towards the Christian faith. You'll recall these believers lived in Asia Minor, modern-day Turkey, part of the Roman Empire at that time. And they were being persecuted when Peter wrote to them. They were being persecuted on an informal level, an individual level, by pagan Romans, by Jews, even their own family members. Unbelievers were socially ostracizing these Christians, committing unjust acts against them. They were calling them evildoers. They were slandering Christians because they thought that they were strange. You remember, unbelievers falsely accused these Christians of hurting business and also being antisocial because they didn't participate in the various pagan festivals. These Christians were also being falsely accused of even being cannibals because it was falsely reported that the Lord's Supper involved eating literal flesh and drinking literal blood. Further, these Asia Minor Christians were falsely accused of being atheists because they didn't worship Caesar or the Roman gods. Christians refused also to confess Caesar as Lord. They refused to offer sacrifices to him and to the Roman gods. And so the pagan Romans regarded these Christians as sacrilegious and even treasonous. They were accused of being disloyal to Caesar and the Roman state. So it's not surprising that the informal individual persecution that was going on when Peter wrote 1 Peter quickly turned to formal state-sponsored persecution. Generally speaking, scholars believe that 1 Peter was written around AD 62-63, just before the Emperor Nero's horrendous persecution of Christians in AD 64. As you may know, in July of that year, Rome suffered a terrible fire that consumed much of the city. And rumors quickly started to abound that Nero was the one who caused them, that he had the city purposely set on fire so that he could rebuild Rome as he wanted it to be rebuilt. So to divert the rumors away from himself, he put the blame on these Christians. And so he ordered that the Christians be rounded up and killed. And they were. Some were killed by beasts that tore them apart. Others were crucified, and others were lit up as human torches. And so government opposition against Christians was already simmering in the background when 1 Peter was written. So in his letter, Peter had to clarify the attitudes and the actions that Christians should have in response to all of these false allegations, and Peter also wrote to explain to them what their relationship should be toward the state. And this is especially the case after what Peter wrote right before our text for this morning. Remember from a couple weeks ago in chapter 2, verse 9, Peter says that Christians are God's chosen race, kingly priests, citizens of his holy nation. And then in verses 11 and 12, as we considered last week, the apostle explains that Christians are sojourners. They are aliens or exiles in this world. He told them that they were not permanent residents of this world, but pilgrims just journeying through on their way to their true heavenly home. And Peter wanted them to understand that they were ultimately citizens of heaven, not of the earth. And so you can understand why Peter's readers could have wrongly concluded that they didn't really have any civic responsibility here on earth. They could have easily construed their loyalty to Christ as a license to rebel against civil authorities. They could have just concluded, well, Jesus is Lord. He is King. He is the only one whose rule we are under, not some earthly sovereign. And so we can ignore, we can disregard, we can slander our governing authorities who mistreat us. If we need to, we can just fight back. We can disobey them and their laws. Well, when writing 1 Peter, the Apostle Peter anticipated this possible conclusion by his readers. And so in our text for today, he counters this conclusion. And he does so by simply explaining to his readers that they are to show proper respect and a humble submission to authorities, even if they are ungodly, even if they are unjust leaders. We've got to understand, brethren, submission is a mark of godliness. Christians shouldn't be known for their contentiousness. It shouldn't be known for their constant complaining against the government, arguing with, fighting against human government. Instead, they need to be known by the beauty of their Christ-like submission, even to those who are the cause of their suffering, even as Christ did. Let's now read about this in our text beginning in 1 Peter chapter 2, verse 13. The Word of God says, "Be subject for the Lord's sake to every human institution, whether it be to the emperor as supreme, or to governors as sent by him to punish those who do evil and to praise those who do good. For this is the will of God, that by doing good you should put to silence the ignorance of foolish people. Live as people who are free, not using your freedom as a cover-up for evil, but living as servants of God. Honor everyone. Love the brotherhood. Fear God. Honor the emperor." Well, the overarching lesson that we need to glean from these verses is this: in order to do God's will and silence slanderers, Christians, as sin-freed servants of God, must live as good citizens by submitting to human government. Lord willing, this main idea is going to become evident to all of us as we examine various components of Christian submission to human government. But before we get into those components, let's first of all look at the purpose of government. Human government exists to punish evil and reward good. We'll come back to verse 13, but we're going to first of all look at verse 14. After Peter gives the command to submit to every governing authority, he states in verse 14 that the general purpose of governing authorities is this: they are to punish those who do evil and to praise those who do good. So punish wrong and commend right. That is why God has established human government. He established it. And I think that's an important fact that we've got to remember, because as we remember that it is established by God, we will start to see government actually as a good gift from God. It is a gift from God. A gift that reminds us that He cares for us, that He cares for our society, that He gives common grace to restrain sin in a society, preventing it from just plummeting into anarchy. You say, well, when I look on the news each night, pastors, it seems like there's a whole lot of chaos out there and that it is full of anarchy right now. Well, let me just tell you, it's not nearly as bad as it could be. It would be infinitely worse if there was no government. We see the first establishment of government with Noah after the flood. Basically, God told Noah that he would establish an accounting for man's blood. So if someone killed another person, there would be retribution through capital punishment. The killer would be killed. In this covenant, God essentially establishes our government, military, police system. Why? To promote righteousness and to deter sin. Now, I think we understand no government perfectly fulfills this twofold purpose. But you know, it's interesting, even ungodly, corrupt governments see the need for it. peace and order is needed. And even corrupt governments understand it can only be achieved when the government punishes evildoers. Crime must be punished. Otherwise, a society will just slip right into chaos. So even a corrupt government is better than no government at all. Because even a corrupt government holds back other forms of evil, keeps other forms of evil in check, at least to some degree, prevents a society going into total mayhem. So God establishes criminal law. We see this in the Old Testament. Jesus affirmed it actually in the New Testament. At his arrest, Jesus taught that the government is responsible for practicing capital punishment. You remember what happened there in the garden. Peter whipped out his sword, really more of a dagger, and he cut off the ear of the high priest's servant. And what did Jesus say to Peter? He said, "Put your sword back into its place, for all who take the sword will perish by the sword." So you see there, Jesus affirmed the government's right to execute Peter with the sword if he was going to use his sword to kill another person. In this vein, in Romans chapter 13, verse 4, Paul says that the government bears the sword as an avenger against disobedient lawbreakers. It acts as God's servant who carries out God's wrath on wrongdoers. So the state has the power to use capital punishment and lesser punishment in order to bring about justice for everyone in a society. The government should promote justice and peace. And the only way that's ever going to happen is if there is law and order upheld in a society. And so there is a sense in which government should legislate morality. Now, there are a lot of people, even a lot of Christians out there, say, well, wait a second. No, government should never legislate morality. But I look at verse 14, isn't that basically what it's saying? It says that government is to punish evil and praise good. So laws against murder and theft, what are those? Those are laws of morality. They are moral and they are biblical. Also, good government should make laws to protect citizens against harmful sin practices. There should be drug laws. There should be child labor laws and child abuse laws and prostitution laws and abortion laws. If something is illegal, the law will restrain many people from engaging in it. Now, obviously, we understand that the government and its laws can never stop people from sinning. Sinners are going to sin. We know that. But human laws can at least deter some people, perhaps most people, from engaging in very harmful, sinful practices. So governments deter sin by discipline, by meting out justice for lawbreakers. That's one way, the negative way, that governments promote peace and order in a society. The other way, the positive way, is to encourage righteousness through commendation, through reward. This is the other half of the government's twofold purpose. So besides punishing evildoers, verse 14, governments are also to praise those who do good or do right. Now, when we read that, I think the application for us as Christians is quite obvious, isn't it? While we are to refrain from evil, we are also to do good or do right. And so, for starters, we're obviously to obey the laws of the land. But even beyond that, we're also to do positive good for our neighbor. We are to be model citizens, doing what is honorable in the sight of everyone. Of course, as Christians, we should understand that we should not do good in order to receive the praise of man. We should do good for God's glory, to point others to the Lord, and as a matter of loving our neighbors. We should do good, as our text says, for the Lord's sake. We should do good to hear his well done, not man's well done. Nevertheless, we shouldn't begrudge governing authorities who recognize and reward us or others for doing good. Because when they do that, they are actually fulfilling their purpose. They are supposed to promote peace and order in a society, and they are to do that by commending good behavior which benefits a society. So bottom line, Christians should do good to help support government fulfill its purpose, its God-ordained purpose of commending good. And what are some ways for us as Christians to do this? Well, I think first and foremost, we just need to live Christ-like lives. Our walk and talk need to match. And of course, we need to let our light shine into a dark world, be a witness. We also do this by praying for our governing authorities. And perhaps if we are financially able to perhaps even be a civic benefactor, or perhaps volunteer time to help out with community projects, or by actually serving in government positions or being a part of the law enforcement or military. These are all ways that we can do good, all ways that we can help our government fulfill its purpose. But the most obvious way, as we see in our text, is to simply submit to governing authorities. So now that we understand what the purpose of government is, we see that in verse 14, let's go ahead and move on to examine the four components of our submission to government. First of all, we see the command for submission to government. Believers should obey governing authorities. If you look back at verse 13, Peter commands, "Be subject," or "submit yourselves, for the Lord's sake, to every human institution, whether it be to the emperor as supreme or to governors as sent by him." Now, if we're honest, as sinners in our flesh, and even more so as fiercely independent Americans, we don't like that word, submit. We like to be in control. But listen, if we are to be true followers of Christ, we had better warm up to that word, submit. If we're going to be true followers of Christ, we've got to fully embrace that word, submit. The fact is we cannot be like Christ unless we are submissive, not only in our actions, but even before that, submissive in our attitude. And listen, we cannot be true spiritual leaders of others until we have first of all learned submission ourselves. The Christian life is one of submission. Submission to Christ, submission to other people. Now, what is this word, submission, or subject as we see it in the ESV? Well, it means to put yourself under someone else, to rank under someone. In the first century, this was a military word. It referred to an arrangement, a formation under a commander. But in this particular context, submit is essentially a synonym of willing, respectful obedience. So Christians are to willingly obey civil law. Now, of course, there are some exceptions I hope we recognize. There are some exceptions to submitting to rulers, or for that matter, any authority over us. We should never obey an authority that tells us to do something that God forbids, or tells us not to do something that God commands. We are to always obey God above man. God is the ultimate authority. He is the ultimate king. But with these exceptions aside, listen, the normal posture of the Christian should be one of obedience to the government. The normal inclination of Christians should be to obey their rulers, even if they are corrupt rulers. Let's remember, Peter said this, and Paul said the same thing in Romans 13. Let's remember that they lived during the Roman Empire, a very wicked society. The Roman Empire was infamously decadent. Immorality abounded. Sodomy was rampant. Infanticide was common, violence, abuse of women, and yes, government corruption. All these things abounded in Roman times. But you have both Peter and Paul writing an inspired scripture and saying that believers are to submit to civil authorities regardless of their corrupt nature. Why? Because although human rulers may be godless, although they may make very wrong, godless decisions, their authority is still derived from God. It's from Him. He put them in their place. This phrase, every human institution, that you see there in the ESV, is also translated as every authority instituted among men, or every ordinance of men. But really, the phrase in Greek is this: every human creature. Now, it's understandable why the translators translate this the way they do. They're simply taking the context into consideration, because Peter immediately defines who these human creatures are. Who are they? Well, they're governing authorities like kings and like governors. And yet we have to ask, why did Peter first call governing authorities human creatures? Well, it seems that there is at least two reasons. One, so his readers understood that governing authorities are just creatures. They're not the creator. Now, why would Peter want to make that point? He wanted to make that point because his original readers would have been tempted by everyone around them to worship the emperor as divine. It was called the emperor cult. Everyone did it. Pressure would have been constantly applied to Christians to worship the emperor. And so Peter says to these believers, all rulers are but mere creatures who exist under God's rule, but at the same time, because they are creatures made by God, they're made in the image of God and have dignity. Which leads to the other reason that Peter calls authorities human creatures here. He wanted his readers to understand that each ruler is worthy of our honor as an image bearer of God. So you see here, Peter is striking a careful balance. On the one hand, he's saying governing authorities are mere creatures. They are not God. But you are still to respect and submit to all of them, from the emperor all the way down. Why? Because God placed them in the positions that they have. Even if they make poor decisions, unjust decisions, you've got to respect the office. As much as is in you, you need to cooperate with the government. You are to obey every ordinance from every authority over you. And this applies to all levels of authority, as Peter clearly clarifies. This is just the word of God, people. Amen. You see how he's breaking down the specific categories here. He starts at the top. He says, submit to the king. Submit to the emperor as supreme. So you see here what he's doing. He is legitimizing, recognizing one man rule. One man rule over a nation is legitimate, whether that one person is a monarch or a dictator, perhaps even a very degenerate tyrant. Whatever the case, his leadership is still ordained by God, and therefore Christians should submit to him. But not only are they to submit to him, they are also to submit to all other authorities at lower levels under him. Peter says, submit to governors. And we need to understand the Greek word here for governors used in this particular context is not intended to be specific just to actual governors, but it's used more broadly here to include procurators, proconsuls, and other officials, those who would collect revenue, etc. All of them, Peter is saying, all of them are to be obeyed. Why? Because they are sent by the king. He commissioned them. He sent them out to do his will. They are his representatives. Now, in our nation, the king or emperor supreme is the federal government and all three of its branches of government. Governors, we could say, applies to all local and state officials. And so what that means is we are to obey the laws at all of those levels, local, state, and federal. You say, but why should I do it? Well, Scripture gives us here a couple reasons. reasons for submission to government. Peter gives two, and we've already skimmed over the first one and really the primary one. Let's go ahead and look at that more carefully now. It's the vertical reason. It's given in verse 13. Believers should submit for the Lord's sake. Again, verse 13, Peter commands, be subject for the Lord's sake to every human institution. Now, likely, the Lord here is specifically referring to the Lord Jesus. And so he is the motivation for our submission to governing authorities. We're obligated to obey governing authorities because of our reverence for Christ. We should obey, submit to governing authorities. Why? Well, one reason is because Jesus desires us to do so. It's his will, as our text says. So when we submit to governing officials, we are ultimately submitting to Christ. We are serving Christ. Further, we are to submit to governing authorities because Jesus taught us to do so. Jesus taught that we are to render to Caesar those things which are Caesar's. And further still, we should submit to authorities because Jesus exampled it to us. Even though Christ lived under the unjust rule of Jewish authorities, Roman authorities, he never sought to overthrow their rule. Instead, what did he do? He even submitted to their authority to the point that he was unjustly tried, condemned, and crucified. Jesus never led the multitudes in civil disobedience. He wasn't out front leading protest or demonstration against the Roman government, nor did he devote himself to political or social reform. What did Jesus say? He said, my kingdom is not of this world. So his whole ministry focus was on matters of his kingdom, and that is exactly where our focus has to be as well. Listen, brethren, we should not be known for our politics. We shouldn't be known for what human institutions we are for and which ones we are against. No, our primary identity needs to be that of Christian, follower of Christ. We should submit because we are more concerned about the cause of Christ than we are our own rights. By submitting to civil government, we're ultimately submitting to the Lord's authority because he ordains civil government. By submitting to authorities, we show that we trust God. By submitting, we show that, Lord, I know that you are the one who put them there, and I trust your decision to do so, and I know that you are in sovereign control over them. Listen to what Paul writes in Romans 13. Let every person be subject to the governing authorities, for there is no authority except from God, and those that exist have been instituted by God. Therefore, whoever resists the authorities resists what God has appointed. Daniel 2:21 states that the Lord removes kings and establishes kings. And Proverbs 21:1 says, the king's heart is a stream of water in the hand of the Lord. He turns it wherever he will. So God directs all kings, even ungodly ones, according to his sovereign purposes. We've got to believe this. We've got to believe that the Lord appoints and he reigns over our governing officials, and therefore we are to submit to them as a matter of submitting to the Lord, ultimately. And yet, you know what? There are a whole lot of Christians, it seems, that have forgotten this important connection between the Lord and governing authorities, and for that matter, have seemed to have forgotten this connection between the Lord and just any human authorities who are over them. And what is the result of this? The result of this is that people are not fearing God as they should, and this is evidenced by a lack of regard and respect for the authorities that God's put over them. Think back to David. David remembered that God appointed King Saul. And so even though God had anointed David to be the future king of Israel, and even though Saul wanted David dead, what did David say? David said to Abishai, do not destroy Saul. For who can put out his hand against the Lord's anointed and be guiltless? The Lord forbid that I should put out my hand against the Lord's anointed. So David said, I'm not going to touch God's anointed. He understood that God put Saul in that place. David knew that he would be guilty before God if he did anything to try to harm Saul. Let me ask you, do you view governing authorities, or for that matter, any human authority over you in this light? As God's anointed? Or do you touch God's anointed? You say, well, how do I do that? You do that by doing anything that would harm them, whether with your words of criticism or slander or harming them in some other way. So let me ask you, how do you speak about the President of the United States? How do you speak about our state governor or local officials? What about other authorities in your life? How do you speak, or what do you do in regards to your boss at work or your teacher at school or your pastor or your husband or your parents? Are you guilty of touching God's authority by disrespecting, mocking, slandering, criticizing, harming them in some way? Are you? This text speaks directly to all of that. Now you may think, well, it's not, you know, what's the big deal? You know, so what? I criticize. Those authorities are never hearing me. They're never hearing my harmful words, but God does. God hears your every thought as well as word. And what he ultimately hears is basically this: God, you messed up for putting that authority over me. You messed up, God. Instead of doing this, we should submit to our authorities both in our attitudes as well as in our actions, for the Lord's sake. That's the vertical reason for submission. The horizontal reason is this: believers should submit to silent slanderers who oppose Christianity. Verse 15, Peter continues, "For this is the will of God, that by doing good you should put to silence the ignorance of foolish people." Now, ignorance here could include a lack of knowledge, but it means more than a lack of knowledge here. It has a spiritual dimension. It's talking really about a spiritual insanity. Ignorance here means an antagonistic, willful rejection of gospel truth. And there is foolishness that goes right along with that. It characterizes someone who doesn't fear God, lacks spiritual sense. Well, here, Peter is not necessarily referring to governing authorities as ignorant and foolish, although, of course, they could be. But instead, he's just referring to any foolish, willful, ignorant unbeliever who slanders Christians and Christ and Christianity. Again, you remember, as I cited earlier in verse 12 from last week, unbelievers were slandering these Christians in Asia Minor. They were calling them evildoers. But what does Peter say to these Christians? He says, in response to all that, submit, brethren, submit. Because it's God's will that you submit. And if you do, the result will be this: you will silence the critics. If you obey God's will by doing good deeds, which includes submission, you're going to nullify their slander. You will silence their ignorant criticisms of you and their ignorant criticisms of Christianity generally. In other words, you're going to show that you're good citizens, that you're not a bunch of anarchists as you've been accused. Now, to a lot of people, this seems very counterintuitive, but this is the way of Christ. By responding with kindness, with purity, with integrity, with submission, you muzzle the critics. That's what the word silence here means. It means to muzzle. In other words, your godly life is just going to leave them speechless. They are not going to be able to argue against the beauty of Christ that is shining out of you, because it just speaks too loudly. Paul wrote to Titus, "Remind them to be subject to rulers, to authorities, to be obedient, to be ready for every good deed, to malign no one, to be uncontentious, gentle, showing every consideration for all men. Listen, when Christians live this way among unbelievers, this is an incredibly powerful testimony. As Paul wrote, when you submit to and serve your enemy, it is like you are heaping burning coals upon their head. And ultimately, you're going to overcome their evil with your good. Your good is going to muzzle them from speaking harshly, critically of you and of your beliefs. Now, unfortunately, many Christians today think, you know, the way that you silence the critics, the slanderers, is by beating them up with a bunch of contentious debate. By showing how stupid they are. By showing how ignorant they are. By disrespecting them. By humiliating them. By speaking badly about the political figures that they like. But listen, brethren, in the end, this does not silence them. All it does is actually work them up. Only makes them rail even louder against Christianity. No, the way of Christ is to let your sweet demeanor, your respectfulness, your submissiveness, and your good deeds to muzzle them. So I'm going to ask you, brethren, does this describe your lifestyle? Is your lifestyle one that is silencing the slanderers and making Christ more attractive to the lost? Is your life of submission showing your true freedom in Christ? That question brings us to the next component of submission, the manner of submission to government. Verse 16, we learn that believers should submit as sin-freed servants of God. It's quite apparent that Peter intuitively knew that his readers would not naturally be drawn to the idea of submitting to ungodly rulers. The apostle anticipates their objection. But Peter, listen, we are free in Christ. We don't have to obey some heathen autocrat. To which Peter counters in verse 16. Live as people who are free, not using your freedom as a cover-up for evil, but living as servants of God. Let's understand that the Christian freedom that is spoken of here is freedom from sin. Christians are free from sin's power ruling their life. They are free from sin's guilt and condemnation. They are free from death. They are free from the law in that they are free from that sinful approach of earning God's favor by trying to perfectly obey God's law. So Christians are free. But Peter gives the warning here that they shouldn't use their freedom as a cover-up. The word there is a veil. They shouldn't use their freedom as a veil for evil. So Christian freedom should never be used as an excuse to sin, and that would include disobeying civil laws. Instead, Christian freedom is freedom from sin. Christian freedom is freedom from sin and freedom to serve God. As some of you may be aware that the word in Greek for servants here comes from the Greek word doulos, which means bond slave. So paradoxically, Christians are free, listen, Christians are free to be slaves. Christians, that's what you've been freed up to be a slave who serves God, and this is true freedom. It's like a train. The only way that a train can really be free is if it runs on tracks. And likewise, the only way a person can actually be free is if they are living in obedience to God. And so let's understand, Christian freedom isn't an unrestricted freedom to do whatever you would like. That kind of freedom is not freedom at all. That freedom will get you off the tracks. Instead, true Christian freedom is the freedom to do what is right. Christian freedom is not to do whatever you like. It's freedom to do what is right. which includes obedience to civil authorities. Martin Luther captured this paradox quite well when he said this: a Christian is a perfectly free lord of all, subject to none. A Christian is a perfectly dutiful servant of all, subject to all. We could add, which is beneficial to all. Theologian Paul Cedar writes this: freedom misused is like a mighty river flooding its banks and bringing terrible destruction upon all its path. Freedom used as service is like a mighty river flowing within its banks, bringing life and refreshment to all who drink of its waters. Well, in verse 17, Peter expands his teaching on submission to government. He does this by explaining submission to all people and ultimately God. As you'll notice there, he gives four practical applications which teach that believers should fulfill their designated responsibilities to all people and God. Again, verse 17, honor everyone, love the brotherhood, fear God, honor the emperor. These four injunctions are dramatically expanding on the subject of submission. He's saying here, submission involves not only submission in respect to kings, but also submission in respect to all people. And then basically, Peter is just basically saying here, Christians, here is how you are to relate to all people in all the different spheres of your life. Here is how you show submission in respect to everyone. So in a sense, Peter at this point in our text is sort of is pulling back, and he's showing this from a wide-angle lens, and he's showing us where submission to government fits into submission in all of its other forms. So he's given us a comprehensive reference to every context in which the Christian lives. In the social context, the Christian should respect everyone, but Peter acknowledges here that there's going to be a sort of special honoring that goes on between Christians. And so within the ecclesiastical or the church context, Christians are to love one another, love fellow believers. In the spiritual context, the Christian should fear God. And yet, the Christian should not fear the king or the emperor. And yet, he is worthy of honor in the political context. So altogether, Peter's four commands demand that Christians live godly lives by fulfilling all of their responsibilities in these different kind of relationships. He says, first of all, believers are to treat every person with honor, with dignity. Why? Well, every human is made in the image of God, uniquely created by God, and so every human has value. So as Christians, we are to show proper respect to every person, no matter what their social standing may be, no matter what their financial status may be, no matter what their education may be, or their ethnicity, or their appearance, or if we disagree with them on something, or even if they mistreat us, or even if they are living in some kind of sinful lifestyle. Of course, we don't condone their sin. That would not be loving. Many times the most loving thing we can do for them is to confront them. But because every human bears God's image, we're always to treat everyone with honor. Honor really is sort of the foundation to submission. And so we are to honor everyone, whether they are under us or over us in some kind of way. Why? Because we're to submit to everyone in the sense that we are to serve everyone. We're not to dishonor or despise people, either as individuals or as a group, even if they dishonor us. We're not to demean them. We're not to dehumanize them, even if they demean us. We're not to mock, slander, or belittle them. We're to treat them with dignity. When we're with them, or even when we're not with them, but speaking about them, or perhaps even writing about them in social media, whether we know them or not. Now, let's be honest here. There are some people who are just utterly despicable. And so rightly, we may not feel any respect for them, but we're still responsible for showing respect to them. And yes, this includes even people who have different political beliefs than us. Honor everyone is what the scripture says here. All humans should be respected, but we acknowledge that there's a special bond between Christians, their family, and thus we as Christians have a special obligation to love one another. As Peter says here, love the brotherhood. We need to love one another because we need one another to make it through the Christian life. We need one another in support to make it through the Christian life. And we need to love one another because it's absolutely vital in our witness to the world. We're just always fighting with one another. The lost world will just say, why become a Christian? They're just like everyone else. They're constantly devouring one another. But if we live according to the scriptures, we humbly submit to one another. By esteeming one another better than ourselves, by serving one another in love, well, unbelievers are going to notice that. And some of them, and seeing that we are Christ's disciples, will want to join us. The command here to fear God is actually placed in contrast to the last injunction, honor the emperor or king. Believers are to show respect to the king, honor to the king, but they're not to fear him. Only God, the sovereign Lord, is to be feared. What did Jesus say? He said that we should not fear those who kill the body, people like Caesar, but cannot kill the soul. Rather, fear God who can destroy both soul and body in hell. Now, typically, the duties of Caesar and God do not conflict with one another. And so we're able to obey. But again, if there is a conflict, we must fear God more than man, and that's going to require us to obey God rather than man. If we fear God, that is, if we reverence him with awe, we're going to have nothing else to fear. If we fear God, we're going to worship him as we should. If we fear God, we're going to obey his command, which again include submission to governing authorities. We are going to honor the king. That's the last injunction. And again, everyone is due this. Everyone is due honor because they are made in the image of God. But we have to understand those that God appoints to positions of authority are especially due respect. Why? Because they are God's agents. A king, a president, a premier, a prime minister is worthy of special respect as God's agent who carries out God's purpose for government. And so, out of fear of God, and for the Lord's sake, we have to respect the king, or in our case, the president, the federal government. If we don't show that kind of respect, what we're showing is a doubting of God. We doubt God's sovereign choice. We doubt God's sovereign purpose in raising up the leaders that he has. And if we doubt the Lord in this way, we are going to severely damage our witness before the world. And so we need to still honor the president, for example, even if you didn't vote for him. In our nation, we are allowed to voice dissent. In fact, in many ways, we are actually encouraged to voice dissent against our political leaders. And in one sense, we should be very thankful for that. We should be thankful for that right, because you have guys in Scripture like Daniel and John the Baptist who certainly spoke out against the evils of political leaders. And as believers, we are responsible for speaking out against evil, whether it be evil done by an ordinary citizen or by a ruler. But listen, our right as Americans to speak out against government wrongs does not give us the right as Christians to be disrespectful toward our authorities. So, brethren, if I could be frank with us this morning, I think we probably all have room for improvement here. Probably all of us need to be more careful in our conversations or on social media and how we speak about our governing officials. I mean, when is the last time that you verbally said or perhaps wrote something that actually showed respect towards a governing official? When's the last time that you actually gave a word of thanks to God for your governing leaders? This takes work. We've got to make a conscientious, deliberate choice to speak in an honorable, respectful way. And listen, if we have not been doing that, if we have been speaking in very disrespectful ways, if we have despised political leaders and how we've spoken in our homes or with friends or wherever else, well, then we need to just ask the Lord for forgiveness. It's a sin. And we've got to stop doing that going forward. Respectful thoughts and speech about governing authorities is a matter of respecting and submitting to the Lord. We can make excuses all day long. We can even twist scripture to justify our degrading speech about political figures. We can say to ourselves or to others, well, you know, I see this in scripture and that in scripture, and then you twist and turn the scripture so that you can pretty much just be disrespectful and cutting in your words all the time. And that's not a Christ-like spirit. It's simply not. Our text is clear. It says that we are to honor and respect our leaders, even if they are evil, even if they make bad decisions. We are to respect them, the text says, for the Lord's sake. It's His will. And it's how we will silence the critics of Christianity. By honoring the King, we honor the King of Kings, Jesus. And we follow in His example. May God help us. May He help us to be good citizens of heaven by being good citizens here on earth. Let's bow for prayer.